This is a message that was recorded at Word of Life, a London City church in Lewisham, London. May God bless you as you listen.
The subject of sexuality, we're into our third week. I just want to recap very quickly what I brought last week. And we were talking about how men and women, how mankind, how we express our sexuality. And we talked about heterosexual relationship, and that's being attracted to the opposite sex. We talked about monogamy and the different types of love, where we've got eros, which is the physical, sensual type of love, and then we've got philo, which is the brotherly type of love, where we look out, and then there's the agape type of love, where in essence the love that lays down one's life for fellow man. And then we discussed marriage and the context of sexuality within marriage. And then we looked at a case study of sexual desires and how, you know, this particular man, how he felt, you know, that he was, if you like, abnormal, where in fact it was a normal, there were normal sexual desires that he had. And then we went on to just very quickly look at bigamy and polygamy. And we looked at examples in the Bible of that. So I just want to sort of recap just a touch about where we finished off last week. Talking about heterosexual relationships still, and about particularly our sexuality within a marriage context still, and how men and women are different, if you like. Just towards the end of last week, we talked about the fact that a major factor in many marital breakups is a failure to work out a mutually satisfying sexual relationship. And again, from last week, we discussed, or at least I expressed or explained, how important that is, you know, because there is a lot of fulfillment, and our sexual interaction is a type of language, if you like, that we speak, our love language in a way. And I said very quickly that women are generally less obsessed with sex than men are. And they don't develop the same compulsiveness about it. And that's a sort of general statement, because obviously some women, you know, will desire more sexual contact and activity, and others won't, and obviously men as well, vice versa. So, but in general, women seem to have fewer struggles, and others don't seem to need sex at all. But, you know, with men, generally it's the case that, you know, men think about sex quite a lot, even during the course of an average day. And I said that both men and women need to lovingly understand each other's sexual needs and conflicts that brings. And that sex is, after all, a form of human communication. And obviously it's quite intimate. But sometimes it seems like men and women seem doomed to speak different languages when we talk about sex. Men, on the one hand, speak and hear a language of confrontation and independence. They show little emotion and stick to few words, usually like yeah, no, and ugh. You know. And again, I'm generalising. I know there's no men here tonight who have such a limited vocabulary. you know, this. But that, you know, that can be the case. And you know, when they do speak, men are usually externally orientated and focused. Men think fix it, solve it, do it. That's the way men think generally. Women speak different. They speak in softer tones, if you like. They speak with more affection and verbal approval. The differences come usually from the way that we're raised. Girls whisper secrets, while boys run, hit, and grab. You know, think about when, you know, the playground at school, you know, that sort of brings out, geez, from that an early age, how there is a difference between the sexes, you know. You know, and this, it sort of sums up pretty much the different approaches to sex as well. But here are some, I'm going to list out some of the major differences between the sexes, if you like, the way men and women are different when it comes to sexuality and sex and their sexualness, if you like. Number one, women like to touch, men like to feel. See, there's a difference. Women like to touch, men like to feel. Women like to be courted, men prefer to get going. Women like to talk about their love, men prefer to show it by action. Women like the ambience to be right, subdued light, candles, soft music, flowers, all that sort of thing. And men prefer bright lights, loud music. And in one in the study that I'm looking at, they said men even like having the TV on during sex. I'm not sure about that, but maybe again, trying to, I suppose, on the wide spectrum, but I'm not sure about that. Women like to take their time, savoring each moment, each touch. Men are get it over quickly, compulsive. Men like morning sex. They're rested and wake up with an erection quite often, yeah? Women prefer late evening rendezvous with time for preparation. Men want sex more frequently than women. Quantity is preferred over quality for men, usually. Again, I'm generalizing. Men are adventurous. They like to explore and experiment. Women find one way that is most comfortable and prepare to stick with it. Men take sexual rejection very personally. I'm sure women do as well, but men in particular take sexual rejection very personally, no matter how gently it is presented. Their masculinity is integral to their sexuality. As I say, I'm sure women are, but maybe women can respond because, if you like, they're more gentle about that situation, where men see it, men are much more macho about sex. You know, I mean, even if, again, if we look at, you know, outside of maybe a Christian context, you know, it's usually, you know, how many women have you slept with? And then there's this big macho sort of bravado type of attitude about it, where women tend not to mention how many men they, or how many partners they might have had, because it's sort of shunned on in a way, you know. And that's the difference, even in a social context, that it's sort of looked at. But there's one point men and women don't differ. They both derive tremendous excitement from seeing their partner being satisfied. And just talking about that situation as well, going on about, you know, men and women interacting, and again, we're talking in a marriage context, of expressing their sexuality. That because we're different, there's times where women will not want to have sex. And one of those times, usually, is when they have their monthly periods. And really, talking to the men in particular, men, that's a hands-off time, if you like. You need to give your wife freedom in that situation. The Bible has, again, in Leviticus, because it's laying down the law, if you like, it says in Leviticus 18:19, "And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity." And Leviticus 20:18, these are just examples. "If a man lies with a woman during her sickness," it says then, "or her customary impurity, and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off," or that can be interpreted or translated, "put to death from their people." So the reason why I'm saying that is the Bible, again, sees this as quite a serious situation. And obviously God has said that, he's put it in his word, to express that situation. Now, all right, I know you might say, well, that was the Old Testament, and now we live in a time of grace. But I really don't think things have changed in that respect, because it's a natural order of things. You know, and then that leads to lots of other things, because maybe some ladies, some women, have really heavy flows when they're having their monthly cycles. And you know, men, obviously talking in a marriage context again, men need to be very sensitive to that. And you know, that's not the time to be starting the next world war because you can't have sex, because you feel horny, or you feel, you know, it's a time to show your love for that person, your love for that woman, and you know, and to put your arm around her and help her and pray for her in that situation. Leviticus 18, verse 19, and 20, verse 18. They're just two examples. There's probably more scriptures. So, you know, as I'm saying, that's, you know, in the context again, that you need to stand beside this person and not use it or not throw a strop, you know, because you're not getting your own way if you want, you know. And you know, it's a bit like what the Bible teaches, is that do unto others as you have them do unto you. You need to empathize with that person. And also, I mean, that in a way sort of leads on to personal hygiene. You know, again, it goes for men and women. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to wash ourselves. We need to have personal hygiene. We need to look after our bodies. The same as we should really be taking care of what we eat, what food we eat. We need to take care of how we treat our bodies and keep them clean and healthy as well. You know, like men, have a shower. You know, you say, well, I don't know if I'm going to get it tonight. Sometimes that's the way men might think. You know, but, well, why not be prepared? The Bible says be prepared in season and out of season. You know, so you know, you just, you know, you know, when you think about it, you know, cut your nails, you know, wash your hands, wash your feet, you know. You just need to be aware, you know, of personal hygiene, you know, and do that. You know, women are generally more tactile than men. What I mean is women tend to, they're more, if you like, to touch and they feel more than men would do. And you know, there's nothing worse than being touched, particularly on your most intimate parts, by somebody who's got, you know, dirty nails. They've been out sort of digging in the garden all day or something like that. It's just, you know, I sometimes you think, well, you don't really need to speak about these things, but I just thought, you know, it needs to be said. You know, maybe. Okay. In the Bible, we see where the Song of Solomon, and we can see if anybody's read that, you know, I recommend that you do read it, and you can see where the, you know, it's an expression in the Bible of the love for a man and a woman together, and how they express it, how they put it into words and show the love and the joy that strong marriage relationship will have. That, you know, that's what that book is primarily about. I mean, there's more in there as well, but primarily that's what it's about. It celebrates, if you like, the joyous potential of marriage in the context of a sworn revelation. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Talks about, yeah, it's called the Song of Solomon, or you can call it the Song of Songs. Yeah,
I've seen it in the newspaper.
Yeah. You know, I mean, it starts off. You know, yeah. And you know, I mean, it starts off like verse 1 is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and then it goes on to talk about a banquet, and it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away. And it goes on and on. It talks about, you know, the voice of my, in chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. It's a bit like Romeo and Juliet in a way, isn't it? You know, but it's, you know, it's a whole book in the Bible that talks about the love for a man for a woman and for a woman for a man, and you know how they sort of develop that relationship, you know. So it's also a description of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. You know, you can look at it in that context as well, the love that he has for us and that we have and should have for him. Okay. Right, I mean, there's another aspect again of sexual relationships, again within a marriage context, and probably not relevant in biblical times, if you like, but in modern society today, in particular, you know, we talk about, well, you know, what you would maybe term sexy clothing, or, you know, what you would wear, or, you know, sex aids, all that sort of thing. I mean, the Bible, apart from maybe if you look in the Song of Songs, but the Bible is not particularly, it doesn't lay down rules and regulations about what's applicable or what's allowed and what's not. And I think really in this day and age, the advice that I would give is that you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You need to be sensitive to your partner. You know, if your partner doesn't want it, well then you need, you know, even if you think it's all right, you need to be sensitive to how they feel about things as well. You know, so I don't really want to talk too much about that. As again, you know, for a married situation, it's something that you need to be sensitive, you know, to do that. I mean, as I say, a basic rule I would suggest is that one partner is not sure about it, then, because you both need to be in agreement about things, you know. And you don't want to force situations, you know, where one partner is so sort of subdued or feel like that they don't say no, or they're afraid to say no. You don't want to be getting into that type of situation. You know, again, it's, as I said earlier, do unto others, you have them do unto yourself. You wouldn't like somebody to force a particular thing on you. Okay, let's go on now to masturbation. It's another way that we express our sexuality. You know, and obviously we don't necessarily have to be married to do that. But let's just discuss this subject, or talk about this subject for a few moments. Definition of masturbation is the act of, or to stimulate, especially by oneself, the sexual organs, by manipulation, etc., so as to produce orgasm. That's a definition from the dictionary. It's the act of, to stimulate, especially by oneself, the sexual organs, by manipulation, etc., so as to produce orgasm. I mentioned a book that I've been using as sort of a part of base for this study, called The Sexual Man by Dr. Archibald Hart. And what he says in the study is that the study primarily focuses on men, but it also mentions women in it as well. And what he says is that good men, middle of the road, if you like, mainstream men, mostly married, fathers, church-going people, God-fearing, decent, hard-working, honest men doing an ordinary living. These are the sort of people who are used in this study. So he's not talking about, you know, some sort of particular group of men. These are, your ordinary, God-fearing men that this study was done. And he said that men tend to masturbate more than women do. Some men would probably continue to masturbate no matter how much sex they got or how much it was available to them. They masturbate because they're hooked on it. Often, it accompanies pornography. This is becoming a serious sexual problem in our society, and we can see it ourselves if we just look around. And often, quite often, he says, such sexual addictions are established early in adolescence, usually in the context of strong condemnation or taboos. Now, I don't want to go into too much, but just to lay a sort of basis for why he's saying that. You know, and he said, well, what about the normal husband? Again, we're talking in the context of marriage at the moment. He prefers sex over masturbation, okay? Has no particular affinity for masturbation or pornography, but he has a need for sexual relief. Either his wife is not available or she's not interested in sex. So that's the context. So what do you do in that sort of situation? Because we need to be real. You know, sometimes in situations, one partner just don't feel like it, and for long periods of time they may not feel like it. So what do you do in that situation? What he says, he goes on to say that there are three conditions under which masturbation is clearly wrong and destructive. This is his advice. Okay. Firstly, when it's used to avoid sexual intimacy or to punish a partner by satisfying oneself. Okay, so it's wrong, definitely wrong in that context. Does this happen? Often. A husband who is angry, or a wife who is angry, we can take it both ways, takes care of themselves by self-stimulation, beg your pardon, to avoid intimacy with their partner as long as possible, hoping that the partner will suffer and be good to them next time. So you can think about the context of where that might happen. You know, it's a bit like you throw a strop because of something, you know, you've been told, you know, for the umpteenth time not to be leaving your socks on the floor, that you need to put them in the laundry basket. And, you know, it turns into a big argument. And you know, well, you think, well, I'm not going to talk to that person now for the rest of the day, you know. And we have dinner and it's, you know, you can hear a pin drop during dinner, you know. And then the next morning, it's sort of pushed on the carpet and sort of forgotten about. But, so it's the same in a sexuality context. You know, in sexual relationships between men and women. We can use that. It's a powerful weapon, and we can use it wrongly if we're not careful. You know, so that's, if you like, in a way, it's affecting somebody psychologically as well, not just physically, because it's stopping them from being able to express themselves, if you like. You know, it's like manipulation. You know, and if that's used, really, I would say if that's used continuously as a weapon for getting your way or getting your own back on that person, you know, you could nearly look at it as being a type of witchcraft, because you're trying to manipulate that situation. You're trying to use that person to get your own way in the end. And you could use that in lots of contexts within a marriage or a friendship type situation. But this is just one way. Okay, so that's one. Let me just repeat that. When it's used to avoid sexual intimacy or to punish a partner by satisfying oneself. Alright, secondly, when it's used to fulfill an addictive urge. And here, as with most addictions, masturbation is used as an emotional anesthesia to numb pain or to avoid reality. So we use it as like a cop-out, as a way out, as a way of, you know, stopping hurt for whatever reason. Some men, for example, drink alcohol, others use masturbation. There's a little difference, really, because the underlying dynamics are the same. You're trying to substitute that for facing up to a reality situation in your life, right? So it's covering it. It's covering that situation. Okay, also, when it is used to foster lust or a desire for others. And this is probably the real context where most people would think of masturbation, you know, not being correct. You know, he goes on to say that he believes that there's something intrinsically immoral about masturbating to fantasies that involve other men's wives, or for that matter, single women, or conversely, for women to do it, you know, when they're fantasizing about men, whether they're their husbands or, you know, film star or whoever it might be. So what right does any man or woman have to take somebody else's wife or husband in a fantasy type situation? We have no right to do that. We have no right to do that. You know, bringing it down to a personal context, how would you like it if you thought that somebody was using your partner as their sexual fantasy person? You think, oh, no, it's not. So therefore, why should you feel that it's okay for you to do it? Or for me to do it as well. Dr. Hart, in his report, he goes on to say that he does not believe that masturbation itself is morally wrong. That's what he's saying. Or to use the language of circles that he moves in, sinful, because this guy's a Christian. He's done this study, if you like, mostly on Christian men. So he says that he doesn't think that it's wrong morally in itself. Biblical references most commonly cited as condemning masturbation are often taken out of context. We'll look at a couple of them in a moment. Now, he goes on to say, though, there are many opposing points of view, and I want to respect the rights of all. However, the outright and unequivocal condemnation of masturbation without regard to the circumstances can cause more problems than it would solve. So, rather than just saying masturbation, thou shalt not masturbate, period, we have to be aware that we are still living in the context of a fallen world situation. Now, I'm not saying that that's the excuse that you can do that. One of the reasons why I'm saying that is we don't want to get into a big cycle of condemnation because we masturbate. Do you understand? The Word of God tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were to continue to say, for example, you had a habit of stealing, you know, or robbing, popping into the local sweet shop, you know, and you'd buy a packet of something, but you'd always put a packet of sweets in your pocket and not pay for them. If you were to continue to do that, how would I say? You would see that it's not right to do that. There is forgiveness in that. But I'm not trying to lighten the situation of masturbation, but trying to bring it into context. There's no point. If you do it and you sense that you do it more often than you should be doing it, there's no point in getting to a big cycle of condemnation. Take it to God in prayer and prayerfully seek the Holy Spirit's help and strength to see you through that situation. It's a bit, the only way that I can sort of really say it in my own words is that it's a bit like saying, don't think of the pink elephant. So all you do is think of the pink elephant, don't you? So if you've got a situation, at the moment we're talking about masturbation, if you think that you've got a situation with that in your life, the more you think about it, the bigger that situation seems to grow. Sometimes you're better off trying to forget about it and not focus on it quite so much and allow, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So you do the submitting first. If you keep thinking about the problem, you're never going to get past the problem or the issue or whatever it might be. So that's why I'm saying that. The fact of the matter is, most good men and women masturbate, probably men more than women, but it's not always for healthy reasons. And he goes on to say then that teenagers are going to masturbate because when they become aware of their sexuality and they start growing and as hormones go, they start to experiment as they would with any other walk of life. You know, you're not going to be able to stop that. It's a fact of life. These things happen. But it's what do you do? How do you, if you like, in your own personal life, control that situation? But he said the bottom line is solo sex is not a healthy substitute for real sex. And really that's the bottom line. So that's really where you need to go from. Okay. We mentioned earlier about sometimes the Bible is quoted, if you like, out of context with regards to masturbation. I just want us to look at a couple of, a few scriptures, more than a couple of scriptures in that. When I was studying it, it's not particularly clear for me anyway, that when the Bible talks about emission, it doesn't actually use the word masturbation. So the word masturbation, as we saw earlier, is when somebody does it themselves actively. But emission, like an emission of semen, is, like it could be a natural act when the man and woman come together and you know, the man would emit his semen. But let's see, in Leviticus 15, verse 16, the Word of God says, if a man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garments or any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, she shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So you can see there that's Leviticus 15, 16. So you can see there, there's instructions in Leviticus about what should happen. But as I said, it uses the word emission, so you have to, you know, be careful that it's not sort of misquoted. Some use the verses in Genesis chapter 38, 6 to 10, and this is a story about Onan and Tamar, Genesis 38, 6 to 10, as, if you like, an anti-masturbation instruction. But I don't believe that this is what the Bible is saying here. Onan was to perform his duty as a brother-in-law. And this was later set out in law according to Deuteronomy 25:5, which says that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name shall not be blotted out of Israel. So you can see what would happen was, if a woman died, she didn't have children, it was the duty, if you like, of the woman's brother-in-law, or her husband's brother, to take her into his home as a wife. So that she would have an heir, if you like. What happened in this situation was, Onan refused to do this, and when they would come together in sexual union, he was still a semen on the floor, so you can read it. So, and that's why I think sometimes it says, oh, that the Bible says that you shouldn't masturbate like that. But that wasn't why. If you read further on, Onan subsequently dies. God kills him because of that. But God didn't kill him because he was masturbating. God killed him because he didn't perform his duty as his sister-in-law's, if you like, he was to be to marry his sister-in-law, or to come together with his sister-in-law, because his brother had died. So you can see that in Deuteronomy 25:5, and the story of Onan and Tamar is in Genesis 38 verses 6 to 10. Genesis 38, 6 to 10, if you want to read about that in a bit more detail. Okay, so we've pretty much looked at, if you like, the marriage context of sexuality. And there's probably some aspects that I've missed out and some that I could have spoken about a bit longer. But as you know, if you want to look into it more detailed, then you know, I'm sure there's books available in good Christian bookshops that you can get if you want to read up on the subject a bit more. Let's go on now to other ways. Okay, let's go on to some other ways that mankind express, how we express our sexuality. And the next one I want to look at, I've really got through some of these very quickly because I don't really want to spend too much time on them, but just to mention them. And the first one is sodomy. And the definition in the dictionary is, sodomy is anal intercourse with a man or a woman, or copulation with an animal. And again, it's just because this does happen. Sometimes people do express their sexuality that way. So we need to be aware of that, looking in the context of sexuality. But I don't want to go into detail about that. Also, there's other ways that we can express it through what we call bondage or oral sex as well. The scriptures, from what my short study of it, don't really seem to say an awful lot about this. Again, I suspect because, you know, God, either he's leaving it up to ourselves to decide what we believe is right by the leading of the Holy Spirit, or in the Old Testament context, it wasn't an issue, if you like, that it, those things weren't really an issue for them to make any sort of legalistic, if you like, interpretation or rules about it. I think really with regards to that, we need to ask ourselves, why do we want it? Again, as we mentioned earlier, if in a marriage context, would our partner be happy and okay to do those sort of things? And I think, also, as I said, we need to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit, you know, what does God think about these things? Again, the only thing, advice really, that I would say is that Christ died for us to give us freedom. You know, and we don't want to be getting into bondage about certain things. And we need to think about, well, if we do certain things, where will it lead to? Where will that first act lead to? You know what I mean? And you know, things like bondage, for example, can get into a situation where, you know, you've gone much further than you really wanted to. You know, because just the sexual union between a man and a woman hasn't been enough to satisfy your desire. So you've taken it way off, you know, on some sort of siding, which maybe isn't going to be healthy for you. So, you know, that's what I would really say about that. Then there's masochism. Again, the definition for that is pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, in being dominated or treated cruelly. You know, and I don't think we need to say really anything more about that, because it just says itself. Obviously, you don't want to be treating somebody crudely, so again, in a Christian context, it's not right. Sadism, definition: pleasure, especially sexual satisfaction, again, obtained by inflicting pain or suffering on another person. No, but some people do, that's the way they express their sexuality. You know, that's the way they get sexual enjoyment, by expressing it that way. And then we've got sadomasochism, which is, if you like, the combination of both. It's the combination of sadism and masochism in one person. So it's somebody who likes to inflict pain, or, you know, or cruelty, but also to receive it as well. And as I say, you know, my advice really is that they're not the sort of things really that I think as Christians that we should really want to be getting involved in. Because we're told in Philippians, you know, that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, meditate on these things. So the Bible gives us instruction. It might not necessarily don't do whatever, because it's giving you an instruction on what you should be doing. So therefore, you shouldn't really want to be doing certain things, you know. Okay. I think if you find yourself desiring or questioning a certain practice, particularly in a sexual situation, then you need to be asking yourself questions. Why do I want it? Do I really need it? You know, why do I think that I need it? What sort of fulfillment? What, you know, if it's going to give me fulfillment, why do I need that sort of fulfillment? Is there something else that I can get it? Is it mutually acceptable? What does the Bible say about it, obviously? Does it glorify God? What does your conscience tell you, especially after prayerful consideration? Because, see, sometimes we have to be aware, you know, the little things in our conscience that say, mm-mm, but we sort of push it a little bit, and then before we know it, you know, we've gone down a rocky road. Okay, and I want to talk as well a little bit about lust, because it's another way that we can express our sexuality. Lust. And the Bible talks quite a lot about the lust of the eyes in particular. Again, just touching quickly on Dr. Hart's study again, he reckons around 59% of a sample of good married men said that they find it sexually stimulating to fantasize about having sex with someone other than their wife. Now, that's strange in the context of what we've been talking about before. You know, where his advice is that, you know, you shouldn't be fantasizing about another man's husband or another woman's husband or a man's wife or vice versa. You know, but then in his study, he's saying that 59% of good Christian men in this sample do that sort of thing. So you need to ask the question, you know, why? You know, and he goes on to say, lust haunts and tantalizes men and women, I would say, beyond words, partly because they are good men that they struggle with it, and good women that women would struggle with it. Because if they weren't, why would they struggle with it? So what he's saying is, men and women, good men and women, struggle with lust. We all struggle with it from one degree to another. And the very fact that we struggle with it is saying that we realise it's an issue that needs to be dealt with in our lives. You know, so the fact that any of us might have lustful thoughts isn't a bad thing in itself. It's how we deal with them. It's how we approach those things. Again, is the situation. Now, not every man who feels sexually aroused or stimulated by another woman is being lustful. I sort of said it. Many men just plain notice beauty, and our hormones do the natural thing. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. Many women would notice what they would call an attractive, good-looking man, a hunky man, whatever. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. God made us to be attracted. He made the sexes to be attracted to each other. There's nothing wrong with a man being attracted to a woman and vice versa. But it's the context of that attraction. If that woman is already married, then it's no. If the man is already married, then the woman shouldn't pursue that situation. And that's where self-control comes into it. You know, you could say that some of the most moral men and women are the greatest appreciators of beauty. you know, because sometimes it's you know, maybe art isn't quite the right way to look at it, but you might see a painting, a beautiful painting, you might say, oh, isn't that like a beautiful painting? And another person would say, yes, wow, you know, that's really, you know, it's a fantastic painting. So there's nothing wrong with saying, oh, isn't that woman beautiful? And you know, hasn't she dressed up beautiful? There's nothing wrong with looking at God's creation saying, yes, it's beautiful. Or looking at a man, you know, and a woman looking at a man and saying, yeah, he's really nice, he's good looking, he's charming, he's all that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, because God has made us that way, to appreciate beauty. But the term lust really implies an overwhelming desire that overtakes you. So it's not just looking, it's a desire that builds up in you and it overtakes you, it just takes over your whole life, if you like. It is lust, not because it comes and then goes quickly, but because it persists and causes you to long for sexual satisfaction from the one who is stimulating you. Lust means you're obsessing. So if you're lustful about a person, it's more than just glancing at them and thinking, oh no, they're attractive. It's when you start obsessing about them, you can't stop thinking about them. You know, they become, you know, you're watching TV and it's, you know, you find yourself just daydreaming about this person and lusting after them. It means that you cannot get your mind off it. Lust means that you crave for what you can't have. We've heard before that the word lust can also mean in a positive sense, because you can crave after good things. You can, if you like, lust after good things. Sometimes we just see lust in a negative context, but we are sort of looking at it in a negative context. But you can lust after good things. And just as you can get into a good habit, you can get into a bad habit, you know, of lust. You know, words of Jesus in Matthew 5:28, he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's how serious that lust can get. If you get to a situation where you're obsessing about somebody, then in a way you've committed. Jesus says you've committed adultery. You don't necessarily have to, you know, have to do the act of adultery, as we would say, in the sexual context. But adultery can mean giving your heart to lots of other things as well. It doesn't necessarily just mean in a sexual context, where you give yourself over to loving something more than you do the things of God, or God himself, obviously. So the term lust implies an overwhelming desire that overtakes you. And the definition, lust, it comes from a Greek word, and I'll try and pronounce it, epithomeo, and it means to set one's heart upon, or to eagerly long for. It means to covet, or to greatly desire, or to lust after. The word emphasizes the intensity of the desire rather than the object desired. The word emphasizes the intensity of the desire rather than the object that is desired. And it, as I said already, it describes both good and evil desires. So you can lust after something that's good or something that's evil. And the easiest way of breaking the habit of lust, if it really is lust, and you need to judge that, you need to prayerfully say, am I, you know, maybe not in a marriage context this time, but in a situation where maybe you might really fancy that person, if you're single and you really fancy that person, you know, maybe that's the person for you. But you need to be careful that because of your attraction to that person, that you don't start lusting after that person. And instead of falling in love with that person, you put them on a pedestal and you lust after them. And there's not a right relationship right from the very beginning. So you need to be careful with that. We all need to be careful with that. But first of all, the most important thing is to stop feeling guilty over every twinge of excitement. Because again, what we're talking about, the context of masturbation, if you start thinking about the pink elephant, all you think about is the pink elephant. You say, don't think about the pink elephant. You know, so don't do that. Be accountable to somebody else. If you recognize, uh-oh, maybe there's a situation here, be accountable to somebody. And, you know, obviously you might not want to do that straight away, but if you realize that there's a situation brewing and you have somebody that you can trust, go to them, you know, and explain it, and you can prayerfully work through that situation. The most effective way of dealing with lust is to discipline your thinking. You know, it goes without saying this. If you stare uncontrollably at somebody, you're at risk of accusations of harassment. You know, And that's at least or more or besides. You can end up getting into serious situations because you just can't keep your eyes off that person. And they know it, even though you might glance away and you're not actually looking at them. But people know, we all sense it. I know we do. We all sense it when people look at us that way. You know, and we look quickly and the other person's looked away again. But we know, we just feel as if we've got eyes in the backs of our heads sometimes. But I'm sure we've all been in that situation, you know. So we need to be careful. Realize that lust is a serious problem. And I suppose in a sexual context, it's more important for women, if you like, because I suspect probably women are more aware of it when men would lust after them than vice versa. So it's not only important for women to feel safe and not to be a target of every man's fantasies, but women need to be viewed other than just as sexual objects. And I know it's, you know, maybe in the context of tonight, but that goes without saying, but it needs to be said again, I think. You know, that women are not primarily, first of all, sexual objects, and we dealt with that right the first session. You know, we're made in the image of God. Even if we're single and we remain single, we are still complete in God in that respect. We're not objects of desire for one or the other in that respect. You know. Dirty thinking is a habit. All habits are learned and can be unlearned. You need to change your way of thinking if that's the situation. The Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So, you know, if we keep coming back to the scriptures, we can see where the Bible might not say no, because it's already given us verses and words to say what we should be doing. And if we do this, then we won't really want to be doing that, because we won't be thinking that way in the first place. You know, change your way of thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. It reminds me of a Bob Dylan song I heard, and I've got an album at home. It's called TV Talking Song. And there's a couple of lines in it where he says, "Your mind is your temple, keep it beautiful and free. Don't let an egg get laid in it by something you can't see." And that's like a little sort of nugget of wisdom there, isn't it? You know. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that. You know, your mind is a temple. We're called temples of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And our mind is. And the Bible teaches that we've got the mind of Christ, but sometimes we don't exercise. We're double-minded, aren't we? We think one way, and we know we should be thinking another way.
If you have been blessed by this message, please don't hesitate to contact us at www.wordoflife-lcc.org. And remember, God loves you.